Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
Then our second reading is from Philippians chapter 4. Let me pray before I read this. Lord God, I thank you that you've given us everything we need to stand firm spiritually in you. And I pray that as we hear this passage read and preached to us, that it would be everything we need to equip us to be spiritually stable, to stand firm against the world, the flesh and the devil, and to keep going to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Philippians 4 verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payments and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, stability is a very attractive thing. To be stable is to be steadfast, to be anchored, secure, solid as a rock, established, enduring. And by contrast, instability is about being wobbly, about being insecure, shaky, impermanent. So stability is something we long for when we haven't got it, and it's something we value when we do have it. So we want to be financially stable, to have sufficient income and savings that you're provided for. We value emotional stability, so not just in ourselves, but in those who are nearest to us. We value relational stability, so friends who can be relied on and who stay around, a marriage that is solid. We value political stability. So if you're living in a country that is unstable, maybe politically, economically, perhaps because of bad leadership or because of war or terror, you long, don't you, to live in a stable country, and you'll risk everything to get there. Well, spiritual stability should be even more desirable. It's even more important that spiritually we are solid, secure, established, rather than being wobbly and insecure and shaky. The spiritually unstable person, maybe they flit around from one belief or worldview to the next, never really sure what they believe. Or someone who believes that God is there, but is not really sure if God accepts them. Or someone who follows Jesus, but lacks maturity, lacks consistency, and is constantly compromised and worldly. We should want to be spiritually stable and secure. And God wants that for us as well. And this passage in Philippians 4 shows us how we can get there, how we can be spiritually stable. So verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." These believers were in a situation where they faced opposition for their faith. There was pressure to go quiet, pressure to give up. And Paul wanted them, and he wants us, to stand firm, to be spiritually stable against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here he tells us how. Now, it really matters that we are spiritually stable. The passage before, that we looked at last week, end of chapter 3, presented us with these two groups of people. There were the heaven-bound, who had their sights set on their eternal future with Christ. And then there were the earth-bound, who were just absorbed in the things of this world and heading for destruction. But it's by standing firm that we keep on the heaven-bound trajectory. One news headline that caught my eye recently said this: "Weeping and applause as the body of a soldier shot while standing firm against the Taliban is brought home. The 21-year-old was hugely popular and steadfast in battle." Well, spiritually, we need to be like that young man. Standing firm, steadfast in battle. What does that look like? Well, firstly, as you'll see on your outline there in the middle, Paul begins with something surprisingly everyday and sort of down to earth. Two women in the local church who didn't get on. Verse 2, he says, "I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." These two women in the church of Philippi, they'd been fellow workers with Paul in the gospel, but now they'd had some disagreement and they'd fallen out. And Paul insists that they sort it out and they're reconciled together. He wants them, he says, to agree in the Lord. And it's a phrase we had back in chapter 2, verse 2, where it was translated being of the same mind. He asks his true companion, possibly Luke, to help them sort it out. Gospel unity really matters. It's vital for spiritual stability that we are united together in the gospel and we sort out relationship issues. In fact, the key idea here is together. The Greek little prefix sun means together, comes up four times in those two verses I read out. Now, how important is this? Well, bear in mind that this letter would have been read out to the church in Philippi. Imagine that. Imagine being named and shamed publicly. People would have turned round during the service to look at these two women who were no doubt sitting on opposite sides of the room and were glaring at each other or playing raspberries or maybe just ignoring each other. You know, imagine the embarrassment for these two women. It tells us, doesn't it, that when people fall out in the local church, it is a very big deal. Needs sorting out. It creates spiritual instability. It compromises gospel unity. And so if and when we fall out with other people at the barge, we need to sort it out. Maybe a personality clash, maybe a disagreement about a particular issue, maybe some offense you've taken because of something someone said or did. But for the sake of the gospel, we need to sort it out. Don't just avoid each other. And the final phrase of verse 3, I think, can really help. It says, whose names are in the book of life. When we fall out with a fellow Christian, it helps to remember what their status is before God. If they are in Christ, their name is in the book of life. So this register of the citizens of heaven, along with your name. You know that book, Who's Who, describes itself as the definitive directory of everyone who's anyone in Britain and beyond today. I guess not many of us are going to make it into that book. But so what? I mean, Who's Who soon becomes Who Was Who. But to be in the book of life is to be part of God's eternal kingdom. Well, if you and this person you've fallen out with, if you're both listed in the book of life and you're both citizens of heaven, God accepts both of you in Christ, he loves both of you, and you're going to be together for eternity, so agree in the Lord, sort it out. The second way to stand firm, he says, is to rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I'll say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Twice we're told to rejoice. And the little word group to do with joy is really key in this letter, comes up 16 times. But notice here that we are commanded to rejoice, not to have joy. I mean, joy is a feeling, isn't it? Joy is an experience which you can't necessarily control. But to rejoice is a choice. To rejoice is a choice. We are to rejoice in the Lord, that is to praise him, to give thanks to him. And notice in verse 4, it's something we're to do always. So when things are going well, we're not to forget the Lord, but we're to praise him, as Paul does in 4 verse 10. But equally, we're to rejoice in the Lord when things are not going well. So we learn back in chapter 1 that the Philippian church was facing opposition. But in this difficult situation, Paul tells them to rejoice in the Lord, to praise the Lord, to give thanks to him. Even in difficult times, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that he's good and that he's in control. Rejoice that our lives are in his hands. Rejoice that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And to rejoice that he is near. As it says at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. He's with us now by his Spirit, and he's soon to be with us in person when he returns. Well, David modeled this rejoicing in the Lord in the first reading, didn't he, in Psalm 13. The psalm began with him saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Times were really hard. But then in verse 5, he resolves, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord." To rejoice is a choice. And as we obey that command, we may find that the experience of joy follows as well. At the beginning of our time together, we sang that song, "Blessed Be Your Name," by Matt and Beth Redman. It's really a song about this resolve to rejoice in the Lord, whatever our circumstances. In fact, they've written a book with the same title. And the subtitle of the book is "Worshipping God on a Road Marked with Suffering." In the introduction to the book, they write this: "Since writing the song, we've heard so many stories of how the people of God have responded to him in trust and praise in some of the harshest circumstances we've ever come across. Letters, conversations, emails have unveiled many different tales of abuse, rejection, hardship, or stories of those who've lost loved ones in the most shocking of circumstances. Yet there is a common theme linking all of these reports together: a determined choice to press on with lives of praise amidst a world of pain. All of these worshippers have found themselves surrounded by the storms of life, and yet they have decided to respond to Jesus with a faithful cry of 'Blessed be your name' in their hearts. Rejoice in the Lord always." Third way to stand firm is to pray to the Lord. So verse 6 says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Worry is something all of us struggle with. We worry about the future. We worry about the past. We worry about mistakes we've made and about decisions we need to make. We worry about things we've done and about things we haven't done. We worry about our working life and our personal life. And for most of us, even now as I speak, there'll be something on your mind that you're worrying about. We all do it. Worry undermines our stability, makes us wobbly, makes us uncertain, fills us with anxiety, and leaves this sort of dark cloud hanging over us. What are we to do? Well, it says we're to pray. Don't worry, but instead pray. Don't be anxious about anything, but instead pray about everything. So prayer is the antidote to worry. We're to bring our request to God, and what does God promise he'll do when we do that? It says the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That picture there in verse 7 is a military one. So you've got to imagine your heart and mind is the city. And the city is constantly under attack from worries. So worries are these enemy troops. If you picture this in your mind, the enemy troops trying to storm the walls of your heart and mind. And we feel pretty defenseless, don't we, in the face of this invading horde. But when we pray, God's all-powerful peacekeeping force engages the enemy and drives the attackers away. When we pray, if you like, the force field of God's peace is activated and it protects the city from attack. A bit like that force field around Hogwarts in the last Harry Potter film, if you've seen that. What worry is on your mind at the moment? Have you prayed about it? Sometimes we do everything but pray, don't we? We think about what's worrying about us endlessly. We talk to others about it. We try to forget about it by distracting ourselves with TV or chocolate or whatever. And prayer is sometimes the last resort when it should be our first port of call. There's a guy called Joseph Scriven who was an Irishman. And his life had had its fair share of trouble. As a young man, his fiancée drowned in an accident the night before his wedding day. In later years, as Joseph himself lay dying, a neighbour who was caring for him found a sheet of paper in his room on which Joseph had written the words of a hymn that he'd made up. And he said he'd written it just for his mother at a particular time of sorrow, and it went like this. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What are the worries that are weighing you down at the moment, which you could be handing over to God? God wants us to give him our sins so he can pay for them. And he wants us to give him our worries so he can carry them for us. I notice that as we pray about what concerns us, we're also to give thanks. Verse 6 says to pray with thanksgiving. And again, Matt Redman is quite helpful on this in his little book. He says, gratitude is an attitude that we must train in ourselves. The discipline of thanksgiving, it involves a constant stream of decisions to recognize and respond to the many kindnesses that have been poured out on us. So agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, pray to the Lord, and then we've got three C's. First one is be careful in our thinking and living. So verse 8, over the page says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So spiritual stability comes from filling our minds with what is true and pure and lovely and not filling our minds with what is ungodly and impure. Now that requires discipline, doesn't it? It requires discipline about what films we watch, about what sites we visit, about what images we look at. It requires discipline about daydreaming and fantasizing. It means guarding what goes into our minds, and it means controlling our thought life. Positively, it involves filling our minds with what is good, through the Word, through prayer, through reading Christian books, through singing Christian songs in our hearts, and then making daily disciplined choices to think about what is good and godly. This battle for our minds is a crucial one, but it can't stop at thinking. We need to be careful that we're actually living rightly as well. So verse 9, he says, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So we're to put into practice the sort of living that we see in the Apostle Paul, in other godly examples, and supremely in Christ himself. So it's not just the thought that counts, the life counts as well. The God of peace, it says, will be with us as we take care to keep on this path of right thinking and right living. And you will know as well as I do that from your experience that when you wander off that path of right thinking and right living, one of the first things to go is your sense of God's presence and God's peace. So that is an incentive to keep on track. So be careful, and then the second C there is to be content. There was once a clever sign in a camping shop window which read, "Now is the discount of our winter tents." It was alluding to the opening line of Shakespeare's Richard III, "Now is the winter of our discontent." Ho-ho. Discontentment is one of the curses of our fallen human condition. And nowhere more so than in Western society. I mean, in the history of our world, never have people had more, and yet never, I guess, have people been more discontent. By contrast, Paul says in verse 11, "I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content." Verse 12, he says, "In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger." Contentment is a really rare jewel, isn't it? It's a very rare jewel. The more we have, the less content we seem to be. And hearing someone like Keira Knightley say that she would kill to have the body of Scarlett Johansson, sort of symptomatic, isn't it, of the times in which we live. However beautiful, however wealthy, it's never enough. We badly need to learn Paul's lesson. When we're brought low, as verse 12 says, and things are not going well, it's very easy, isn't it, to be discontent? So we look around at others and we wish, you know, if only I could swap my circumstance with them. As we play the if-only game, as we look over the garden fence and we admire how green the grass is on the other side, as we grumble to God about why he's not made our lot in life easier. But even when things are going well, and when we're abounding, as verse 12 puts it, contentment can be really elusive then as well. Often because when things go well, we drift away from God. So what's the secret? Well, the secret in Philippians as a whole is living a Christ-centered life as Paul did. Remember he said, "For me to live is Christ." So if Christ is at the center, then as long as Christ's interests are going forward, you're content. So for Paul, we saw in chapter 1, didn't matter to him if he was in prison, wasn't a big deal. He could rejoice because the gospel was going out. He was content. Whereas you see, if our contentment is tied to the ups and downs of our circumstances, that is a life of instability, isn't it? You're at the mercy of circumstances. But if our contentment, if it's tied to Christ, that is stability. What matters then is that there's progress in the gospel going out, and progress in faith growing up. And that can happen whatever the circumstances. We've been getting some email updates from one of the midweek wharf workers who's had to go into hospital a few weeks ago for an operation, and he's now off work recovering. And he wrote a few weeks back saying this. He said, "The operation went well, so please thank God for the skill and care of the hospital staff. I still feel pretty ropey, and I'll be having another operation next week." Okay, so he's going through the mill. He says, "There's not a lot to do in hospital, but it's given me lots of time to pray and read the Bible, things I often convince myself that I'm too busy to do, so please thank God for that. Please also," he says, "pray for two other patients who I've got chatting to. One is an 80-year-old with a very colourful personality named Harold, and he's convinced that he's not long for this world, and so he's decided he's going to spend his remaining time engaging in hedonistic pursuits. The other patient is a philosophy student named Pete, who is a big thinker, And he's never considered the claims of Jesus before. The three of us have had some good chats, and we're looking at John's gospel together. Please pray that God will open their blind eyes and grant them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. A week later, another email came through. Unfortunately, Harold passed away yesterday. Don't know what went on between him and God in his final hours, but I'm confident that he knew both that his end was near and that Jesus clearly taught that we must repent, take up our cross, and follow him if we're going to be forgiven of our sins and receive eternal life. I'll be going along to his funeral this week with Pete. Please pray the minister will preach a faithful sermon and that the reality of death will mean that Pete will realize that the claims of Jesus really are relevant to us. A couple of weeks after that, we get another email. After Harold's funeral last week, Pete and I had a long conversation about death. His belief that there is nothing after death has troubled him for some time, and his health scare had caused him to consider his own mortality. I was able to mention that Jesus promises that because of his death and resurrection, those who trust in him have nothing to fear from death. We had a look at John 6 and John 11, and I encouraged him to continue reading John's gospel. We met up this morning, and he told me that he had thought of little else all week. He had read and reread John's gospel, and he's found himself drawn to Jesus, and that Jesus seems very real to him, and that he believes that he's alive. We had a chat about what it means to follow Jesus and the implications for his life. He said that he's weighed it all up, and he wants to follow Jesus. And so we prayed together. It's thrilling to see him so excited about his faith in Jesus. He has lots of questions, and so we've had a very long conversation about the Christian life, and we've had a look at Colossians together. We'll be going church searching on Sunday. That is how to be content when you're in hospital for an operation. Which links in with the final C, which is be committed. Be committed to gospel partnership. The Greek word for partnership or fellowship is koinonia, comes up twice in this bit. So chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." And verse 15, "No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Paul ends this letter by giving thanks for their partnership in the gospel. So he's thinking here in particular about their financial support, which is expressed most recently there in verse 18. He says, "Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." Partnership. Spiritual stability, it comes from being committed to partnership in the work of the gospel in the local church. Giving time, giving money. It's as we commit ourselves to gospel partnership that we stand firm. So not being a passenger, not spectating, you know, not watching others do everything, not standing on the touchline or sitting in the stands, but getting on the pitch, getting stuck in. Giving time and getting to things on time, giving money, giving ourselves, becoming gospel partners. Now, when we do this, of course other people benefit, but we actually benefit ourselves as well. So partnership, as he says in verse 15 here, it's a matter of giving and receiving. But notice how the givers benefit as well as the receivers. So verse 17, he says, "I seek the fruit that increases to your credit," or literally into your account. He's saying that as we give generously as God's people, we are investing in our heavenly account. Whereas Jesus says elsewhere, we're laying up treasures and reward in heaven. And as verse 18 says, "The gifts that you sent are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So gospel giving, it doesn't just go to the person who receives it. It goes to God as well. It's a pleasing sacrifice to him. So if you like, all our gospel giving of time and all our gospel giving of money, it's got God CC'd on it. And he will reward you for that in eternity and even in the present. So verse 19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." These Philippian Christians had given very generously out of their extreme poverty, and God said that in turn he would supply all their needs. Well, that is God's assurance to those who give generously of their time, of their money in gospel partnership. It really is more blessed to give than than to receive. So being spiritually unstable, shaky, insecure, that is no good to anyone. Do you want to be spiritually stable? Do you want to be solid as a rock, steadfast, unshakable, immovable? Well, here's Paul's plan of action. Agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, pray to the Lord, and be careful, be content, and be committed. Stand firm thus in the Lord, he says, my beloved. Well, let's pause for a moment to reflect on what we've heard, maybe to pray in the quietness of your own mind and heart. And then we're going to stand when the music starts. We're going to sing this song I referenced in the talk just now, written by Joseph Scriven, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. First, let's just pause to pray and reflect.